Today, I will be reading Ezekiel. So if you could turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel 37, 1 to 14. I'm reading from the NRSV. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and sat me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many laying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling. The bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come forth, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live.' I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet a vast multitude. Then he said to me, 'Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord." And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Amen.
Last Sunday morning, we began a series in which we were looking at the person of the Holy Spirit, entitled "Show Your Power: The Promise of the Promise of Pentecost." And the message last Sunday morning was entitled "The Giving Gift," and we looked at the person, not just the personality of the Holy Spirit. And I reminded you, if you were here joining us online or in the lower hall, or indeed here, that we were not just interested in what the Holy Spirit could do for us. That we were not coming to the third person of the Trinity simply for a transaction, trying to get everything that the Spirit of God wants to give us and then rushing away again. But that often, that's what it feels like. That we're coming to God with a list, or we're coming to God with a huge set of expectations, and we have perhaps mistakenly at times understood his Holy Spirit to be nothing other than a power. I reminded you that yes, the Holy Spirit has a personality, and yes, the Holy Spirit is personal, but also that the Holy Spirit is a person. I used the illustration of coming home to a parent and rushing in the door and not saying hello, or I love you, or how are you, or I'm glad to be back home, or I love being in your presence, or I so appreciate you. But just rushing in the door and saying, I need a new car, I need money for this, I want to go on holiday, I need this, and I need this. Can you give it to me quick? I'm in a rush. And of course, the parent would say, what, no hello? No, how are you? And I encourage us to reflect on the person of the Holy Spirit. Today, I want to take that a step further. We're journeying toward Pentecost Sunday on the 8th of June, where we will be exploring the baptism of the Holy Spirit and giving people an opportunity to receive that power. And indeed, he's already filling people with his Spirit. Since last week, he's been doing that across this week. But I want to take one single picture from the Bible that I think is overlooked in Pentecostal and charismatic churches and help you to reflect on it. And it is the idea of the breath of God, that the Holy Spirit is the breath of God. You heard in the passage that Annette just read, again and again and again, this phrase, the breath, the breath, the breath, the breath. The valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37 represents Israel. And even when it is joined together, sinew to sinew, bone to bone, and flesh is placed on it, it doesn't become alive until the breath of God enters it. And Ezekiel is told by God in what is recorded in verse 7 and verse 9 and verse 14, all about that breath. He is to call the breath from the four winds. He's to prophesy the breath into these bones. And as we'll see a little later, that's not just a picture of a restored Israel. That's a picture of resurrection. It's a picture of God's hope that in all things he will have his way. And this valley of bones, what good is a valley of bones? No good. What good is a valley of corpses? No good. What it has to become is a valley of people. And it only becomes a valley of people when the breath of God enters them. Let's start at the beginning. In the words of Mary Poppins, it's a very good place to start, don't you think? Go back to the story of creation in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis has a number of creation narratives that all tell the same story through different lenses. I would suggest to you that Genesis 2 is something of an anthropomorphic story that builds a bridge from Genesis 1 into Genesis 2. And the wonderful story about the creation narratives is that they all link together. They've all got something that the other doesn't have, and together they make this most beautiful picture. Let's read from Genesis chapter 2. Actually, I'm going to read the whole sentence. There's one sentence that begins halfway through verse 4 and goes to the end of verse 7. It's really verse 7 that I'm particularly interested in, but I want to set the context by reading the whole single sentence. In my Bible, it begins with, "In the day that the Lord God made." I'll just read from the beginning of verse 4. It might be easier for you. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Then there's a full stop. Then the sentence that I'm interested in begins. "In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet set up in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It's a powerful phrase, and in it, there's a word that is used for the breath of life, which is a bit different from the normal word for breath or wind, which is ruach, which is used around 400 times in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. This one is only used about 25 times. Now, in my studies and until this morning, I had understood that it was only ever used in connection with God and humanity. But there is a Hebrew scholar, John, who tells me that he has a couple of evidences of it being used with animals too. Nevertheless, that's not a central point for me. This phrase, the breath of life, and the picture of God breathing into the nostrils of that first man, Adam, is unique. That picture of God coming face to face with the person that he has created from the dust and breathing into him the breath of life is a very powerful picture, don't you think? In fact, in Hebrew, you hear it even more strongly because the language is really beautiful. Whereas we hear he breathed into man the breath of life. In Hebrew, there are two phrases, one for the man and one for the breath of life, which are ha-adam, the man, and then min ha-adama. So you have this kind of beautiful repetition, and it's only there. It's very difficult to get the equivalent in English. It would probably sound something like this. And he made the earthling from the earth. There's a connection between the two words. It's really beautiful writing, actually, quite apart from anything else. I want to take this idea of God breathing into this first human being, the breath of life, and just explore it with you through four lenses or so. I wonder how you respond to this. See, what's interesting for me is in the rest of the creation story, God doesn't need to breathe into the faces of the animals. He speaks and it is so. He gives them life. This is a unique description. And he breathed into Adam's nostrils. Actually, there are different ways to understand that. We'll get to it in a minute. So why does the writer of Genesis go to such length to tell us that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam? What is that about? He didn't need to do that. Let me read something to you from an Old Testament scholar called Victor Hamilton, which I discovered a couple of weeks ago when I was preparing for this morning. When God breathed into the nostrils of Adam, he was not just breathing air into Adam's lungs so that Adam could live. If this was all that God was doing, giving life to Adam, he didn't have to give him his own breath. God could simply have spoken the word and caused Adam to become a living soul, just like he did when he created the animals. What God was doing was symbolizing and picturing for all generations to come this one fact. God has given man his spirit, the very spirit of God himself. God has connected himself to man in the most intimate way possible. Man is related to God, bound to God, connected to God. And by man, I mean humankind. Both God, are you listening? Both God and man have the same breath. Think about that for a minute. We breathe on average between 12 and 20 times a minute. You're sharing God's breath. In a powerful way, there is a connection between what it means to be human and God. I think it's beautiful. And I think we should think about it. Because it means, therefore, that the person that you embody in your mind when you close your eyes and picture the articulation of all of your prejudices carries the breath of God just like you do. I wonder how public policy would change if we started recognizing that. I wonder how many marriages would be saved if husbands and wives saw each other carrying the breath of God? How many relationships with children and parents would be changed? When you've been made to feel less because of your status or your color or your ethnicity or your origin story, how could that have been changed if there had been a fundamental recognition that all human beings carry the breath of God? I told this story some months ago here, and I didn't tell it in the 9 o'clock, but I want to tell it today. Back in Bournemouth in the 1990s, I was pastoring a church there, and a young girl, little baby girl was born. Her mum was called Joy, her dad was called Andy, and the little girl is called Hope. And she has something called Cornelia de Lange syndrome. It's a very complex set of conditions that have present her with many, many restrictions and disabilities and challenges. And on the day that I went to see her, her mother turned to me and handed me her and said, "Don't you think she's got her dad's eyes?" Other people were seeing the disabilities and the differences. Joy was seeing her daughter. And it's the only time in my ministry that I've ever been instructed to preach on a text at a dedication service. She said, "Will you dedicate her?" I said, "Of course I will." And she said, "At the dedication, I'd like you to preach on Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. And God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he made them male and female. He created them." As I stood with that little girl, I was in my late 20s. A theological shift took place in my heart, which has never left me. I thank God for it. Hope did not request dignity. She didn't ask for it. She didn't plead for it. She demanded it with every breath, because she carries the image of God. And if in Genesis 1 we are told that human beings carry the image of God, then in Genesis 2, chapter 7, we are told that we carry the breath of God. One is formation, the other is animation. And both point back to dignity. Isn't that amazing? This little phrase in Genesis 2, 7, that God breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of Adam, is quite hard to translate. It implies several things. First of all, it implies intimacy. It implies closeness. Secondly, it implies face-to-face encounter. God, if you like, facing Adam and breathing the breath of life upon him into his nostrils. There's a relationship there. Not back-to-back, not facing in opposite directions, face-to-face. You see the picture? Thirdly, and I'm giving this to you tentatively because I don't want you to assume that I'm right, although I think I am, because I haven't read this anywhere else, but I've been thinking it through, searching early church fathers and documents and trying to go back to texts and translating and so forth. I think there is another way of understanding this moment when God breathes into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life. And it is this: and God kissed Adam. And in so doing, at your birth, God kissed you. I wonder what that means to you. That he kissed us and gave us life. that he came so close to us, that he gave us his breath. And all the mess that you're facing, and all the uncertainty, and all of the struggle, and all of the sorrow, you carry the breath of God. I'm not going to go into the whole story, but some of us can sometimes struggle with whether we're worth that. In my experience as a pastor, I think the honest truth, and I try to preach to you as a pastor, not just as a theologian, I think I encounter in human beings far more regularly a sense of worthlessness than I do a sense of arrogance and pride. And I think so often preachers can tilt towards saying, "Remember, you're just a sinner." That woke some of you up, didn't it? When I think perhaps we also should say, "Remember, you carry the breath of God." I'm not saying we're not also broken. But if we start with our brokenness, we're starting in the wrong place. Perhaps we need to start with the fact that God has given us his breath. So let me unpick what that might mean. Firstly, the breath of God, I think, is the Spirit of God. There are two words for breath, and actually in a couple of places in the Bible, in Job chapter 27 and in Isaiah, they're both used in the same verse. One refers to breath, the other refers to spirit. So don't make too big of a differentiation between the two in one sense. But to carry the breath of God means that I carry the very Spirit of God. The presence of God somehow. Secondly, I think it means that we carry the life of God. And what is that life? It's not just existence. It's not getting from one day to another. The life of God that God breathes into Adam is potential and purpose and power and fulfillment. It is actually the word that is used is about eternal life. It's about a depth and a significance that goes beyond just getting from one day to the next. Man and woman in their created state were given power and potentiality as part of the gift of life that God gave them. But we lost it. Look at Genesis chapter 3 for a moment, which tells the story of Adam and Eve and them eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and being expelled from the Garden of Eden. Listen to verse 17. God is speaking, and to the man he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." The end of verse 19 feels like a reversal of 2:7, doesn't it? "So the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." And now you have, as a consequence of the fall, God says to Adam and to Eve, "From dust you came, and to dust you shall return." This is the moment where our eternal life is lost. This is the moment where our imperishability is sacrificed. This is the moment where our immortality, if you like, is removed from us. And it was Adam and Eve that did it. and that is passed on to us. But here is the challenge for you and for me, which I think is really interesting. If it is true that with every breath we carry the breath of God, then although we have lost our imperishability and our immortality, we yearn for it. Now, if that's true, where else does the Bible help us understand that? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read from verse 45. Paul is talking to the Corinthians about the resurrection of the dead. And from verse 35, he focuses in on the resurrection of the body. It's a complicated reading, so I'll read it slowly so you can catch it. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. That's a quote from Genesis 2:7, with the addition of a slight word, but it doesn't matter. Thus the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Christ, he's not the second Adam. He's the last Adam. We don't need another one. Became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the physical and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust, there it is again. The second man is from heaven, the Son of God. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we also will bear the image of the man of heaven, if we are born again, presumably. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Here it is. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability. There it is. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So there it is. Paul is saying that my perishable body will put on imperishability, my mortal body will put on immortality, but only through Christ, only through the life that he gives me. And I think that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and the fact that he quotes Genesis 2:7 so specifically tells me several things. We were created with the potential of eternal life pulsating in our very bones. There is a rumor in every human heart of life, not existence, life. And we search for it everywhere we can. We look for it in money and in sex and in power and in positions. We look for it in influence and wealth and titles and relationships. We look for it in status and control. We look for it in everywhere, every place that we can. because it is given to us by God. It is a rumor deep down in our hearts. You experience it like this. There has to be more to life than this. I have a purpose. There's a reason I am here. It is the beating heart of any existential or philosophical question. Deep down in every human heart, in yours and in mine, there is an embedded memory of eternal life. And we don't find it anywhere, but we are always searching other than Jesus. There's a deep connection to what God is doing by the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus and your search for meaning and significance. Because God has kissed us. Because God has breathed upon us. Because God has come face to face with us. And through Adam, that is transferred to his children and his children and his children and his children until on the 5th of October, 1970, it was transferred to me by two parents who did not know Christ. Because life itself is always something that is given to us by God. And with the gift of life, there is the gift of searching, the gift of yearning. Sisters and brothers, we were made for life, and that is why we hate death. We were made to carry the Spirit of God. That is why we long for more. We were made for a face-to-face relationship. That is why we yearn for connection and relationship. We were made for intimacy. That is why we long for connection. And we were made for purpose. And that is why we search for meaning. And we will not find it at the end of an educational pathway, or at the end of economics, or at the end of politics, or at the end of social justice, or at the end of social action, or at the end of any other thing. The only place we find that life is in God through the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no other place. And that is uniquely offered to us through the second person of the Trinity. The breath of God is the Spirit of God. But the breath of God, as I've just said, is the life of God. And that life is purposeful, creative. God wants to do something with our lives. Come back to the beginning of the Bible with me, to Genesis chapter 1 for a moment. In the beginning, verse 1, when God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. And darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and on it goes. One of the things I love about the Bible is no matter how much you study it, you're always learning something. So when I was preparing this message as part of the series a couple of weeks ago, for the first time in my life, I saw a connection between Genesis 1, 1 to 3, and Genesis 2, 7. In Genesis 2, 7, God breathes into the face of Adam the breath of life. And in Genesis 1, God's word broods over the face of the waters and the face of the deep. I'd never seen it before. Do you see it? But in Genesis 1, it is his spoken word that brings that life. In Genesis 2, he breathes into the face of Adam. And I know you know this, but let me remind you, for any word to be spoken, let alone the hearer, just think about the speaker for a moment, it requires three things. The speaker, the word, and the breath that carries it. In Genesis 1, the speaker is God the Father, the word is God the Son, and the breath is God the Holy Spirit. Carrying his purposes into time and history out of eternity. As God speaks in eternity, history is invaded by his word, carried by his spirit or his breath, and things come into being. He is the only one that has the power to create, in Latin, the phrase is ex nihilo, out of nothing. He speaks out of nothing. Some Pentecostals think you have the power to do that. You do not. He never transfers that to anybody else. He speaks out of nothing, things that are into being, and he brings them into being. And here in Genesis 1, we see God speaking and carrying this power. His word has purpose, therefore his spirit has purpose. His breath has purpose. He doesn't speak so that we will languish. He speaks so that we have life. He speaks and he sustains us. Consider Daniel 5, 23, 24, where the leader of the nation that is oppressing Israel is told this by the prophet, the God in whose hand your very breath is. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, God upholds all things by his powerful word. John chapter 1, verse 3, it is the word that holds all things in existence. In Romans 11, 36, Paul has done the hard work of theology proper, if you like, and he comes into theology applied, and he's translating all this stuff that he's taught the Roman Christians about justification and salvation and baptism and holiness and the place and purpose of Israel and therefore God's sovereignty into how they live. And the hinge that he uses to tilt from all that he's taught about principle into application is Romans 11, 36. And let me read it to you from the Amplified Version. For from him all things originate, and through him all things live and exist, and to him all things are directed. It is as if the breath of God and the Son of God is the one that holds all things in their power and in their place. And that brings me to what you heard from Ezekiel. This breath is prophesied into these bones. So not only is the breath of God, the Spirit of God, and the life of God, and the creative purposes of God, the breath of God is also redemptive. It rescues the bones. It brings them back. It gives them purpose and meaning and life again. Where does all of that leave us? Underneath every story, underneath every creative act, underneath all of it, there is this searching for this rumor. Doesn't matter whether it's Jean Valjean and Javert and Les Mis, or Esmeralda and Quasimodo and the Hunchback of Notre Dame. It doesn't matter whether it's Alexander Hamilton in Hamilton, or it is Macbeth seeking redemption, or Hamlet seeking hope, or Shylock seeking revenge. It doesn't matter whether it's Jay Gatsby in The Great Gatsby, or The Isle of Innisfree by W.B. Yeats, or Tolstoy's War and Peace, or Dostoevsky, The Brothers Karamazov. It doesn't matter where the story is. It doesn't matter what the story is. It doesn't matter what the song is, what the poem is, what the art is, what the sculpture is. Behind every single human endeavor to portray love and hope lies this story of redemption. This deep, deep yearning for connection and purpose that we cannot find anywhere else. But it is found in the Spirit of God's work in our lives. In John chapter 3, a wealthy, powerful man, Nicodemus, as the musicians come back and we prepare to take communion, goes to see Jesus at night. He says, I know you're a teacher and I know that you're a good rabbi, but what are you all about? And Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless you are born by water and the Spirit, unless you're born naturally and supernaturally, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. Read for Spirit by the breath of God. So in creation, the moment you started living, God gave you life. In recreation, he gives it back to you, empowered, renewed, and enabled by the Holy Spirit. And there's no other place you'll find it. If that's true, then you would expect to see this across the ministry of Jesus. Well, you see it in John 3. Then in John 20, after Jesus is resurrected, verses 19 to 23. And that passage begins like this. Later on in that evening, on the first day of the week, Jesus came to his disciples who were locked in the upper room for fear. And he said, "Peace, do not be afraid." Then he showed them his wounds. And he said again to them, "Peace, do not be afraid." And then he commissioned them to go and do his work. And then John says, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So there it is again. With Nicodemus in the farewell discourse in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. In the resurrection story in John 20. And a good Jew reading that would hear first day of the week and say, this is a recreation story. And when you read John 20 verse 1, it says early in the morning on the first day of the week. John is being very intentional. He's saying, this is not just another story. This is a recreation story. The world is changed by this moment. Something is breaking out of darkness and death and despair that cannot be put back in. It's remarkable to me. And then you have when Paul writes to Timothy, the young pastor in Ephesus, in 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all scripture is inspired. Actually, the word that he used is God-breathed. Theopneupos. So Paul says it too. This book that we so often neglect, when I open it, God is breathing to me. He is speaking to me. He's wanting to breathe life into me through his word. He's wanting to strengthen my soul through his word. He's wanting to remind me of his grace through his word. And maybe some of you today are in a valley of despair. Let the breath of God recreate you. Maybe you are heartbroken. Let the breath of God come. Can I suggest it without you being offended? Let the Holy Spirit kiss you this morning. Let him come so close to you that he says, let me give you life again. Let me give you hope again. And then I'm reminded of this, two things. As an aside, let me say something to you. This week has been a difficult week for me for lots of different reasons that I'm not going to go into with you. But when I walked into church this morning, I came into this community and I thought, I'm safe here. I can breathe out here. I'm surrounded by people who love Jesus. Isn't it wonderful to be part of a community like that and to know the breath of God? Predominantly, Debbie and I have just felt, I don't know why, we often feel it on bank holidays actually, we just feel incredibly homesick this week. Really, really, really homesick. And it's strange, isn't it, how that can just rise from nowhere. That's what we've been struggling with. And then I realized when I came in this morning, Malcolm, you are home. Because the breath of God is here. Let's go back to the Lord Jesus. Don't you think there's something ironic or deeply moving in the fact that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was betrayed by a kiss? I hope my kiss of Christ has never betrayed him. And then come with me to John's gospel. And Jesus's last moment of earthly life before his death. And John describes it like this. And Jesus breathed his last. Feels to me like in the Garden of Eden, God kissed humanity. And on the cross of Christ, he kissed us again.